Our wonderful Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this morning that you have called us again into your presence to receive good gifts from your hand. And we ask, Lord, that as I seek to preach your good word for us, Lord, that you would be in them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord, please open our hearts to receive your good word this morning. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I think you would all agree that no one likes to be on the outside of anything. Now, you and I, we as people, we put a very high premium of being on the inside of things. We don't necessarily discriminate what those things are. We just know that if there is some sort of inside circle anywhere, we want to be in. If there's a tidbit of hot gossip, then we say, oh, well, I want to be in the know, right? If there is any sort of exclusivity to a group, if there is any sort of inner circle, if anything is members only, we know what the goal is, and that is often to get in and to stay in. And the reason why this is at the heart of all good marketing is because it works, right? Whatever essential oils company you might belong to, Young Living, right? Or there's Dollar Shave Club or even Costco. This is a reason why we seem to have so many memberships and subscriptions to everything. It's because marketers know if you draw the dividing line and if you make life seem like life is going to be better on this side of that line, well then, we will flock to that. But this propensity to be in the inner circle, it hits every other facet of life, not just the commercial. In society, in family, in friendships, in groups, no matter what sort of body you are a part of, whether that be in a classroom, at school, whether that be in the office or in the workplace, whether that sometimes even unfortunately be here in the church, wherever people gather, we have this propensity to either form or identify the inside circle. There is always the quintessential popular group, which either you are a part of and you long to be a part of, or you hate just because simply you're not a part of it. We are very good at drawing dividing lines between ourselves and others. We are very good at identifying the who's who and the who's not. That's the world we live in. We are a people who are continually postured towards the inside of something. We want to be on the inside. But what about once you are on the inside of things? What about once you are a part of the inside circle? What is your posture towards those who are then on the outside? Right? Is your posture one of pursuit? Is your posture to be welcoming and to be inviting? Or maybe your posture is more towards exclusion and more towards being a separatist. Maybe your posture is to keep your back turned and to just turn away in apathy. Well, as Paul has been addressing the church in Colossae, he has been, as we've seen, he's been underlying all that is now unique about the church. He's been underlying and conveying to this church, this is how you are now distinct. You were once outsiders, but now you have come in because of Christ. You've been united to him. And these are all now the benefits that you now enjoy as a part of God's covenant community. Right, they were a people who were alienated from God, but now because of Jesus Christ, they've been brought in. They've been forgiven of all their sins. In Christ, they are now very much dead to the world because they've been made alive to this new and coming world. And we've seen this distinctiveness. The thing that makes us different is not just simply that we have this new status, but we have also seen that it's called us to a completely new way of life. Or as we've seen throughout this series, we are a people who are called to worship differently. We do not worship here in the church like the rest of the world. Right? The rest of the world, they worship as ritualists. They worship as performers, as those who need to earn their keep. As Paul says, they worship as ascetics, as those who say, don't eat this and don't drink that. But as we have seen, you and I, we worship differently because we have been set free from the world. We've been set free from those things. And likewise, this new reality of Christ, he's called us to not only worship differently, but to live differently and to relate to one another differently. We relate to one another differently, and it doesn't matter what sort of facet of life that is, as husband and wife, as children, as parents, as workers, and as employers. We are all called to live differently, to live in a way that is very unique from the rest of the world. That's how this group, the Church of Christ, this is how we all relate to one another. But what about to the world? How is it that you and I, now that we are here in this inside circle, how is it that we are to relate to the rest of the world, to this world that we have in almost every single way left behind? Is it to exclude the world? Is it to judge the world? Are we called to live a sort of separatist type of lifestyle away from the world? Are we intended to keep our backs turned on the world? Well, here Paul, he comes to the end of really the main body of his letter, and as he does, he comes back to the world. And up till now, up to this point, the world has been everything that Paul has used to contrast what is now different about you. The world is the thing that is passing away. You are now eternal. The world is the thing that represents the opposite of what you are now. But here, Paul comes back to the world with perhaps a startling amount of consideration. As different and as distinct as you and I are now, as the Church of Christ from the rest of the world, he closes with this instruction to the church. He closes with an eye towards the world. And he tells the church to do two things. He tells the church here to pray concerning the world, and he tells the church to speak to the world. Those are the two things, to pray for the world and to speak to the world. And so concerning this first thing, right here in verse 2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So here he assumes believers are already praying, but then he adds simply to the content of their prayer. In verse 3, it says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so Paul here, he's saying that this mystery of Christ, which you have heard, this message of Christ in the gospel, this good news which has been declared to you, pray. Pray that more doors would be opened, that same message would continue to go out into the world, and that salvation would be declared. Despite all of the church's differences with the world, which Paul has most certainly underlined in this letter, Paul, he keeps his eye towards the world, and he keeps an eye towards it saying, they need to be saved. They need to hear this wonderful mystery of Christ. And we can even see that there's a bit of irony in Paul even asking for this, because he says here, he says, pray that God may open more doors for me to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. He says, remember this whole reason that I am in jail? Remember this whole reason that I'm in house arrest? This whole reason that I am a prisoner? Well, I want to do more of that thing. I want to do more of that exact same thing. We can see how serious Paul is about his ministry, that even in the face of personal hardship, he's calling on the church to pray, to ask God to open more doors so that he can continue in his ministry and continue to preach Christ to the world that put him in prison. And so he's saying, pray for this. Be steadfast in this. Be devoted to this. So that's the first thing he's called us to. But the next thing Paul tells us is to speak to the world. In verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So while Paul tells the church to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, which is just the very general command, he's adding some specification to that. What does it mean to walk towards outsiders? Well, he takes up this whole mode of speaking. And here, just like he assumes that Christians are praying, he says, okay, pray for this. He assumes here that Christians are dialoguing with non-believers, that the church is truly speaking to the unchurched and to those outside of themselves. And he puts this emphasis on the manner of those conversations. How is it that you are to engage in those conversations? And he tells them to be gracious in their speech, right? To be winsome. To be winsome. Let your speech be seasoned with salt to make the beauty of the gospel shine through. To not make the beauty of the gospel ugly by your tone or by your words or by your ignorance. He says here, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so those are Paul's final instructions to the church. Those are Paul's final instructions to you as we approach the end of this book of Colossians. It is with an instruction to keep an eye towards the world, this world which you have left behind, to keep an eye towards them in your prayers, and to keep a word of grace for them on your lips. Now, of course, this instruction, we can see quite obviously how it coheres very much with the message that Paul seeks to declare. Right? This instruction, it coheres very well with the gospel that we all have heard, that God loves outsiders. And so it naturally fits in to that, right? The reason that Paul needs to instruct us in this is not because it doesn't cohere with the nature of the gospel. It does. God loves outsiders. God loves sinners. But the question is, why does Paul need to instruct us in this? It's not because it doesn't cohere with the message, but because it doesn't necessarily cohere with our natural tendency. As we said earlier, as much as we are a people who love to be on the inside of things, we are also a people who very much love exclusion. We are a people who love to draw the dividing line again and again and again, and oftentimes that comes out in our speech or that comes out in our silence. It should be quite easy for Christians to look out into the world and to see the differences between us and the rest of the world. It should be easy for us to see the differences between us. And Paul recognizes that throughout the whole course of this letter, right? Our ethic is different. Our worship is different. Our whole course and manner of life ought to be different. Our homes ought to look different. And yet he does not advocate for combativeness. He doesn't advocate for uncharitability. He doesn't advocate for judgment. And he doesn't advocate for us to separate ourselves in such a way that would lead us to stop speaking. No, he calls the church, he calls those on the inside, to not keep your back to the world. Don't keep your back to the world, but as Christ himself, he calls the church here to turn towards the world with a steadfast devotion in both prayer and in word to convey the good news of Christ to the world and to let that good news come with a grace that befits the message. Hey, Christian, you are not called to fight the world. You are not called to fight with the world. Believers are not called to win any and every argument against someone who does not necessarily have a Judeo-Christian ethic. You are not called to combat any and every philosophy that the world chooses to subscribe to as gospel truth. All right, you and I have a very good pattern of making the secondary issues the main issues, all the while we keep absolutely silent when it comes to conveying a word of true grace to our neighbors. Now, you and I are called to pray for the world, to pray that the world would see Christ as you do. And you're called to speak to the world. You're called to speak to the world with gracious and winsome words, with words that will honor your Savior. And church, I don't think we should be mistaken. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is incredibly offensive. This whole message that the world is sinful, that we are sinners, and that we can do nothing to earn our salvation. And yet God, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That is an incredibly offensive message. But it doesn't need your help to make it so. No, the gospel, in fact, it doesn't need anything from you. But your neighbor needs something from you. And you might think, well, you know, that's not really my thing. I'm not very good at speaking to others. I'm not very good at conveying my faith to the outside world. And you might have a whole laundry list of excuses as to why it's better for you to keep your mouth shut. But one of the things that Paul mentions here in verse 5, when he tells us to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, he clarifies by adding on this. He says, making the best use of your time. So what does that mean? Well, it means that the days are short. It means that the end is drawing near. Right? Earlier in the book of Colossians, Paul's talked about the coming wrath of God. And so while you might feel like you have all the time in the world, your neighbor most assuredly does not. He needs your prayers. He needs your words. She needs your prayers. She needs your words. She needs you to open your mouth and to convey the same grace which has been conveyed to you. They need you to pray that God would open the door to their hearts in order for this mystery of Christ to come in, just as it has come into you. But maybe that's the question, this whole word of grace. Right? Maybe the question is actually, do we understand grace at all? Well, one of the most disconcerting parables that Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. And so just briefly, in this parable, we're told that this man, he's going on a long journey. And before he does, he calls three of his servants to him, and he entrusts to them his property. And he gives to one servant 10 talents, and he gives to another servant 2 talents, and he gives to another servant 1 talent. Excuse me, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, just so we're clear. Then he goes on his trip. And after a long time, the master comes back. And he finds that these first 2 servants, that they've actually doubled his money. The one that was given 5, he returns to him 10. The one that was given 2, he returns to him 4. And to both of them, the master says this. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But when the one who was given 1 talent, when he comes before the master, he comes to him and it says that he said this. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received that which was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, this parable, it often gives us very much anxiety. Right? This doesn't often sound like the Jesus of mercy. Right, like the Jesus who comes to us and who is gentle and lowly. And it can often lead us to this idea that Christianity is very much about earning your keep. That you need to be a Christian who is producing and always producing and always producing. Well, one pastor, Robert Capon, he comments on this parable. And I'm just going to read directly from him. And he points out that you and I, we often have it all wrong. And he says this: the gift of grace is not a reward for hard work or good behavior. It is a lark, a joke. It is, in a word, a gift. Don't you see, it's all a game. All that matters is that you play at all, not that you play well or badly. You could have earned $1 million with the money I gave you, or you could have earned 2 cents. You could have blown it on the horses for all I care. At least that way you would have been a gambler after my own heart. But when you crawl in here and you insult me, Mr. Risk himself, by telling me you decided that I couldn't be trusted enough for you to gamble on a 2-bit loss, that I was some legalistic type who went only by the books, well... And he ends it there. You see, what ought to jump out to us in this parable is not the reaction of the master, but it should be how this third servant failed to understand the grace that was given to him. A grace that ought to make you and I feel a sense of freedom. A grace that ought to make you and I feel a sense of freedom to take a risk, to open our mouths. A grace that ought to make us feel like we have been given so much that we can actually lose a little. We can lose in a conversation. We can embarrass ourselves in a conversation. We can be shamed by our neighbor, because the truth is, we have been made rich. But the world is poor. You and I, we often fail to comprehend the grace that has been given to us. And we act like we walk in this life not having anything at all, when we have an immense amount of treasure, an immense amount of grace in Christ. All right, you were an outsider. You were an outsider, but you have been made an insider. You have been brought in. You were alienated, but you have been brought into the covenant community of God. You have something magnificent to share with the world around you. Pray that God would open the door for the mystery of Christ, for this gift of God to be given to your neighbor, that he may lavish it upon those around you. And don't be afraid to open your mouth and to speak a word of grace, a word of mercy, a word of peace to your neighbor, as someone most assuredly does for you. Amen? Let's pray. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your own Son. You have given us grace upon grace upon grace, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to know how rich we truly are, in order that we may have the courage to pray, Lord. And we do pray even now that you would open the door. As we are a new church, Lord, we seek to be a blessing to Plainfield, to this community around us, Lord. And we pray that you would open the door, not just so that more Christians who are looking for a new church would come in here, Lord, but that those who have yet to hear your gospel, that the non-Christian would be able to come here and hear this good news. We pray, Lord, that you would open doors for us to speak such truth, Lord, and that we would ask, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for courage to do so. Lord, please bless the remainder of our worship to you, Lord, and may you feed us upon your grace. In your Son's name, amen.